Thanks for tuning in once again to the Bible Answer Man broadcast with Hank Hanegraaff. Hank is president of the Christian Research Institute, a ministry dedicated to proclaiming essential Christian doctrine and for providing a reasoned defense for historic Christianity with gentleness and respect. And now, from the headquarters of the Christian Research Institute, here's Hank Hanegraaff.
Thank you very much, and as we get started today, I want to say just a word about Big Bang cosmology. The Big Bang postulates that billions of years ago, the universe began as an infinitely dense point called a singularity, and it's been expanding ever since. Though the Big Bang is not taught in the Bible, the theory does lend scientific support to the biblical teaching that God created the universe out of nothing. Like the Bible, the Big Bang postulates that the universe had a beginning. As such, it stands in stark opposition to the scientifically silly suggestion that the universe eternally existed, or that nothing created everything, not to the biblical account of origins. If the universe had a beginning, it had to have a cause. According to empirical science, whatever begins to exist must have a cause that's equal to or greater than itself. Therefore, the Big Bang flies in the face of the philosophically preposterous proposition that the universe sprang from nothing apart from an uncaused first cause, which in biblical theology is God. And though evolutionists hold to Big Bang cosmology, the Big Bang itself does not entail biological evolution. In other words, the Big Bang theory answers questions concerning the origin of the space-time universe, not questions concerning the origin of biological life on Earth. Now, I don't suppose we should stake our faith on Big Bang cosmology, but we can be absolutely confident that as human understanding of the universe progresses, it will ultimately point to the one who spoke before the universe leapt into existence. God is not a myth. It's not Santa Claus. It's not the tooth fairy. God is the uncaused first cause of the universe, and every effect, particularly an effect like the universe, has to have a cause equal to or greater than itself. Well, a lot of you hanging on, we'll go right to our phone callers. First up is Nick, listening in California. Hi, Nick.
Hey, hi, Hank. First off, it's a pleasure. I have my book rack filled with your books, and I'm waiting for one in the mail right now.
Oh, thank you, Nick.
My question is, Hank, the world, obviously, it was created at a certain time, and God is infinite, so he's infinite past and infinite future. So why did it take so long to finally make Earth and people?
You know, I don't have an answer to that question. Why did God do what he did when he did it is an answer that the Bible doesn't give us.
Mm-hmm.
So I don't want to shout where the Bible is silent. But we know that God is infinitely wise, and in his infinite wisdom, he desired a relationship with human beings. I mean, that's the story of the Bible, that God desires intimacy with human beings. Not that he needed love or intimacy, because the Father loves the Son, and the Son loves the Father. The Son loves the Holy Spirit, and the Holy Spirit loves the Son. The Father loves the Holy Spirit, and the Holy Spirit loves the Father. They had a loving communion in the persons of the Godhead. And therefore, there was no need for human beings, but God, in his infinite wisdom, wanted a relationship with human beings, and that's what the Bible's all about. Adam and Eve had a relationship, intimacy with their Creator. But then Adam and Eve fell into lives of perpetual sin, terminated by death. And then the Bible goes on to chronicle an unfolding plan of redemption that ends up with a new heaven and a new earth wherein dwells righteousness, a new heaven and a new earth in which we once again can have intimacy with the lover of our soul. So God created us for fellowship with Him, and that's really the end game that we look forward to in the new heavens and the new earth.
That's perfectly said. Well, that answers it, Hank. I really appreciate you. You've opened me and my wife's eyes up to a man. I was a Pentecostal, and I always had a lot of questions as to why, you know, God is answering. And I've claimed things, and until I heard about you and started listening to you and reading your books, it's really made a huge difference in our lives, and we really appreciate you. And I got one more quick question.
Sure.
Is it wrong for us to use our tithes to support your ministry if we don't give it to our local church?
Well, I think...
Or to split it in half or something?
Yeah, this is something that I can't instruct you in. What I need to say to you is simply this, that just as you would make an investment on a business standpoint in a company because that company is a worthwhile company that's really going to make dividends, they're making a great profit, they're making an impact and so forth. In the same way, you want to support a ministry that's bearing abundant, abiding fruit because it is an investment in God's kingdom in that way. But I can't tell you where to give your money. That's got to be something that you decide with your wife in the presence of God.
Okay. All right. Well, I appreciate it, Hank. Keep up the good work.
Hey, Nick, thank you so much for your call and for your encouragement. It's deeply appreciated.
Mm-hmm. Okay. Have a good day.
And just think about this. It really doesn't make sense to ask how long God waited to create the universe because time itself is part of the created universe. There was no time before the time-space creation came into existence. So God is outside of time, and so often we are bent by time, even in our thinking about time. Let's go back to the phone lines and talk to Jason next, listening on Bot Radio in Kansas. Hi, Jason.
Hi, Hank. How are you?
Good, thank you.
I have a question about the Nephilim.
Yeah.
And the B'nai Elohim.
Uh-huh.
I've been studying it, and I don't know if I'm to believe that they're fallen angels or descendants of Seth somehow. Can you clarify that for me?
Yeah, I can, and I can tell you beyond the peradventure of a doubt that they're not fallen angels. In fact, if you look at Numbers 13:33, you'll see the Nephilim, descendants of Anak, who come from the Nephilim. And remember, when the spies go into the land, they come back with a report, and they say, we seemed like grasshoppers in our own eyes, and we looked the same to them. In other words, we are small, and they are big. And so they're afraid of the Nephilim. But they're not afraid of the Nephilim because they're somehow or other human demonic beings or some muddy mixture of the two, but because they were large in physical stature. They're human beings, and we can be absolutely certain of that. Only in Greek mythology do the gods have sex with women, or do demonic beings have sex with women. In biblical theology, each kind reproduces after its own kind. And if you look at the context of Genesis chapter 6, you immediately see that the flood was a judgment on the sinfulness of humankind, not on angelic beings and humans.
Okay. And there's a passage, I can't quote it right now, but there's a passage in the Bible that says, women cover your heads for the angels are, is that correct?
Yeah. Yeah, the head covering passage in Corinthians is an interesting passage, but it has nothing to do with cover your head or a demon's going to come down and have sex with you.
Okay, so it has nothing. There is just human origin, and because I didn't know when the spies went into the Promised Land and came back, I didn't know if how they came to be so big. They were giants.
Yeah, well, I mean, David slew a giant, someone who was very, very large in terms of physical stature. But the notion that they're large because a demon had sex with a woman and therefore the offspring were large simply flies in the face of any common sense and certainly biblical sense, because demons are non-sexual, non-physical beings, and therefore they're incapable of having sexual relations and producing physical offspring. And to suggest, as some have, that demons can create bodies with DNA and fertile sperm is to say that demons have creative power, which is an exclusively divine prerogative. If demons could have had sex with women in ancient times, we have to be worried about it today as well, because we have no assurance that they can't do so in modern times. And nor, for that matter, would we have any guarantee that the people we encounter every day are fully human. So a worldview that's biblically oriented doesn't allow for fallen angels to have sex with women. It does allow for fallen angels to possess unsaved human beings, but it does not support the notion that a demon-possessed person can produce offspring that are part demon, part human. Genesis makes it clear, as I said earlier, that all of God's living creations are designed to reproduce after their own kinds.
Okay. And there's also a verse that says that, they won't be, the Nephilim or Nephilim won't be resurrected in the end times. Is that a false assumption? Or?
It is a false assumption, and there's all kinds of baggage. And what's happening is people are collating a bunch of verses together to come up with a presupposition which has no basis in reality whatsoever. Look, here's what you got to look at. The notions that demons can produce real bodies and have real sex with real women actually is a very dangerous proposition to hold biblically, and here's why. It would invalidate Christ's argument for the authenticity of his resurrection. Remember where Jesus talks to his disciples and says, "A spirit does not have flesh and bones, as you see I have." Well, if a demon could produce flesh and bones, Christ's argument would not only be fatally flawed, but also misleading. In fact, here's the other part of it. It might be logically argued that the disciples did not see the post-resurrection appearances of Christ, but rather a demon masquerading as the resurrected Christ. So if demons can take on physical form and have sex with women, then they could have masqueraded as a resurrected Christ, and now you'd lose epistemic warrant for the the central pillar on which all of Christianity either rises or falls. So it's a very dangerous belief to have, and I know that there are Christians that hold it, but it simply does not have any real weight from a biblical standpoint. In fact, would undermine all of Scripture at its very core.
Okay. I understand. I really appreciate you clarifying that. I just was told it was non-essential doctrine and don't study it too much, so I appreciate you clarifying it for me and giving me a better understanding.
Yeah, and I do think that there's a truth in this. I mean, I think you can say, Jason, realistically, well, this is not something that's a game changer or a deal breaker. I mean, a Christian can hold on to it, but you have to think about the ramifications of the ideas that you have. And, you know, if you want to be a witness for Jesus Christ and you hold this kind of idea, then someone can easily say, well, if that's true, then I can find a way of explaining away the resurrection or the deity of Jesus Christ, and therein lies the problem.
Right. Well, thank you very much, Hank, and I really appreciate your ministry.
Jason, thank you so much for your call. God bless you, my friend. And, of course, I believe the better interpretation of Genesis chapter 6 is that the sons of God simply refers to the godly descendants of Seth and the daughters of men to the ungodly descendants of Cain. Their cohabitation caused humanity to fall into such utter depravity that God said, "I will wipe humankind whom I have created from the face of the earth, men and animals and creatures that move along the ground, and birds of the air, for I am grieved that I have made them. But then these words, Noah found favor in the eyes of the Lord, and as a result of that, Noah and eight in all are saved in the midst of the waters of the flood. And therefore, Paul's words take on poignancy from one man. God created every nation of men, Paul goes on to say, puts them in the exact times and places so that they might reach out and find God, though he is not far from each one of us. Well, we're coming up to a station break. We'll be right back on the other side of the break with more of the Bible Answer Man broadcast. Do remember, the complete Bible Answer Book Collector's Edition answers many of these questions. Be right back.
In a 2002 article for Harper's Magazine called False Statement, Archaeology Refutes the Bible's Claim to History, journalist Daniel Lazar claims King David was at best a, quote, petty hilltop chieftain, or possibly never existed at all. Lazar was counting on us being unfamiliar with the Tel Dan Stele and its significance. Discovered in 1993, this inscribed stone slab proves the Bible's historical reliability when speaking of the extensive reign of King David and the continuation of his royal lineage. The Archaeologist's Spade, a special preview booklet of excerpts from Hank Hanegraaff's upcoming work titled Has God Spoken, lays out for you many archaeological truths biblical minimalists don't want you to know. Resources like this and the Bible Answer Man broadcast are a team effort. That's not just CRI's great staff of researchers, editors, and technicians. You are a part of the team yourself when you join with us through your generous gifts. Call 888-7000-CRI or go online to equip.org to join the team with your gift today. We'll be right back with more after this short break.
We are engaged in a war. A war. Not a war with bombs and bullets, not even with power politics. This is a war with an invisible enemy, against the rulers, authorities, and powers of this dark world, and against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places. And the only way to know victory over this enemy is to know the weaponry you have to fend him off. The Covering by Hank Hanegraaff is based upon Paul's words to the Ephesians commanding us to put on the armor of God. The Covering outlines this armor and its importance in our spiritual battles. He explains what it means to incorporate God's covering and the practical ways God delivers us from evil. Consider it your effective biblical battle plan to wage successful spiritual warfare. Call CRI and order Hank Hanegraaff's fascinating book, The Covering. Call 888-7000-CRI. That's 888-7000-CRI. You can also order The Covering online by going to www.equip.org.
Many Bible minimalists claim there is little or no evidence to support the historical accounts in the Bible. Even the royal status of King David is brought into question in an article published by a popular magazine. How much do we really know about the ancient Middle East, the time of Christ, and other historical accounts in the Bible? Hank Hanegraaff gives you important archaeological truths demonstrating the historical reliability of the Bible in a new booklet, The Archaeologist's Spade, which is a sneak peek excerpt from his book forthcoming in 2011 titled, Has God Spoken? When you become a part of the Christian Research Institute team defending truth and standing with us financially and prayerfully, we'll get a copy of The Archaeologist's Spade in the mail to you right away. To partner with us, call our resource consultants at 888-7000-CRI or go online to equip.org. Every day at the Christian Research Institute, we're encouraged to hear from listeners who share how their lives have been radically changed through the broadcast ministry of CRI and the Bible Answer Man program. And we're excited to help stimulate change agents around the globe. Our passion and purpose is to equip believers worldwide with the truth about cults, culture, and Christianity, so that when faced with distortions of the truth or false teachings, it is instantly recognizable. But ministry, especially broadcast radio, requires enormous resources. If the Bible Answer Man program is ministered to you, would you consider standing with us both prayerfully and financially? To donate, call us at 888-7000-274 or visit us on our website at equip.org.
That's equip.org. You can also write to us at Post Office Box 8500, Charlotte, North Carolina, 28271.
If you've already become a member of our support team, committing to give on a monthly basis, we're deeply grateful for your loyalty and faithfulness. But no one appreciates your generosity more than the people who have a newfound confidence in their faith because of your support. For over 50 years, the Christian Research Institute has been entirely supported by people who've been blessed by our resources and choose to share that blessing with others. None of this would be possible without you. To become a regular monthly supporter, part of the backbone of this ministry, you can sign up securely online right now at equip.org. That's equip.org, or by calling our resource consultants at 888-7000-CRI. Again, that's 888-7000-274. Now back to more of the Bible Answer Man and your host, Hank Hanegraaff.
Thank you very much. And people not only ask me questions on the Bible Answer Man broadcast, but also on the CRI Facebook page. In fact, Ryan is asking, is cannabis written about in the Bible? The answer, of course, is not directly. Marijuana or cannabis is not specifically mentioned in the Bible. However, there are biblical principles that apply. First and foremost, we must obey the law of the land, as we're told in Romans 13, and cannabis is illegal except under very specific and special circumstances and conditions. Scripture also explicitly and repeatedly warns us not to be drunk, not to be in an altered state of consciousness. We are instead to be sober, to be clear-minded, and to be able to test all things with clear minds, not clouded minds. A drunken drug state is more consistent with a pagan and an unrighteous person who doesn't want a relationship with God. It's inconsistent with those who follow Jesus Christ and the infallible repository of redemptive revelation. Let's go right back to the phone lines. Talk to Nathan next, listening in Rogers, Arkansas. Hi, Nathan.
Hey, Hank. Good to talk to you again.
Nice to talk to you.
Hey, I have a question about soul ties. I was speaking with a Christian friend of mine, and she had mentioned soul ties. And I've been saved for about 25 years, and I've never heard of that, but she described it. And she, it's a theory that she believes in or gives, you know, validity to. And I want to know if there's a biblical basis for it. Her description basically was that, you know, if you've had a very close relationship, either sexually intimate or a close personal relationship with someone, that, and I guess it gives more to the sexual aspect, that not literal fragments of your soul go to, you know, ex-partners or whatnot, but more figurative, and that those need to be collected figuratively, again, back to yourself with prayer to Christ, of course, to make you once again whole.
Yeah, that's a lot of mythology. And what I would say a more biblical way of looking at that is if you have violated the law of God, either sexually or otherwise, what you do is you confess your sin, particularly if this happened before you're a believer, because this is not commensurate with the activities of a believer, although believers can fall into sexual sin as well. But you confess that sin, and you put it under the blood, and then forgetting what is behind, you press on, knowing that He's righteous and just. He will forgive you of your sin and cleanse you of all unrighteousness. But I don't think we need to live in the shadows. We need to live in the light of the Bible and press on, knowing that Jesus Christ is capable of forgiving every single sin. Now, we can't be cavalier about sin, because there are consequences that follow sin inexorably, like night follows day, and certainly David is a classic example of that. He had a sexual relationship with Bathsheba, and as a result of that, there were consequences. In fact, the sword never left his home, so serious consequences in his particular case. But David did not go through some kind of ritual. What he did was, as you see in Psalm 51, he confessed his sins and recognized that God was righteous and faithful, and he could cleanse him with hyssop and make him white as snow again.
Right.
Fair enough?
So there's no intangible ties back to sin because Christ...
There's no metaphysical link.
Forgets, basically.
Yeah, there's no metaphysical link. I mean, there are consequences, and sexuality is a very intimate thing. And so I'm not trying to be cavalier about these kinds of relationships. I'm simply saying that we don't want to devolve into some kind of a mystical feeling about them. It's sin. Confess your sin and know that you can move on. The consequences are the consequences. You have to stand for the... If you have a child, for example, as a result of sexual sin, there's a consequence, and you need to care for that child. But you can move on other than taking full responsibility for your sin. You can move on knowing that you've been forgiven. You don't have to go through any kind of a, you know, ritualistic kind of generational curses, soul ties, mumbo-jumbo that people want to have deliverance services on you for. I mean, this is the kind of thing that we've devolved into because people can't think Christianly.
Right. All right, well, that makes a lot of sense. Basically, it's just forgiveness of sin and consequences versus metaphysics, which doesn't lend much basis on the question. So I appreciate it. That clears a lot up, Hank.
You got it, Nathan. Thank you so much for calling. God bless you. And back to the phone lines. Philip, listening in Ogden, Utah. Hi, Philip.
I was calling to find out about how do you, according to 2 Timothy, rightly divide the Word of God?
Well, by learning to read it for all it's worth. Rightly dividing the Word of God is not dividing it between those passages that deal with Israel and those passages that deal with the church, but rather recognizing that the whole of Scripture is greater than the sum of its individual parts. And you cannot understand the individual parts without understanding the whole, nor the whole without understanding the parts. And so we need to learn the art and science of biblical interpretation, which, as I've said many times on this broadcast, is both an art and a science in that certain rules apply, and an art in that the more you apply the rules, the better you get at it. And I've laid all of that out, actually, in a little booklet, which is a flip chart, which gives you the principles for rightly dividing the Word of Truth.
And what is the name of the book?
It's called Lights on Your Path to Reading the Bible for All It's Worth.
All right, thank you.
Hey, you got it. Thank you so much for your call, Philip. And we'll go right back to our phone callers now. Talk next to Nikki, listening on XM170 in Omaha, Nebraska. Hi, Nikki.
Hey, Hank, how are you?
Good, how are you?
I'm good, thank you. I want to say, first of all, that I'm a newly devoted Christian who has struggled a bit in my previous life with my ways, and I've been listening to your program every day on my way home from work, and it has taught me a lot of things, so I just want to say thank you for that.
Oh, you got it. Thank you.
And so in being a little bit more new, I guess, if you will, in getting into the Word and understanding it and, you know, trying almost to be a witness, even with my folks and talking about my faith, there's a couple of things that I've heard about. I guess it all kind of revolves around free will. And I've heard pastors speak about how the Lord or Jesus has penned, he has authored our lives. So, you know, he knows before we do what we're going to do in our life. He essentially has been penned out, or it has been authored out. And so when I think about that, or when I say that out loud, I am contrasted with, but didn't God give us free will? If he gave us free will, you know, how would he have penned my life? If he's penned my life, then what's the purpose in me making any decisions if it's already been decided for me?
Yeah, that's a really good question, Nikki. And the answer is that there is conflict between the notion of fatalistic determinism and free will. But there's not conflict between the notion of God's sovereignty or the fact that God knows everything and free will. And you can see this on a personal level. If you look back, Nikki, at your past, you can know things that happened in your past with complete certainty. You can know every detail of what happened because you were there. Maybe it's something that happened with a friend or a family member. But the fact that you know the intimate details and exactly what happened does not mean that you caused what happened. So to know what happened doesn't mean that you are the causal agent of what happened. Now, we don't know the future. A sovereign God does know the future, but the fact that he knows what is going to happen does not mean that what is going to happen is fatalistically determined. It is true that you have free will, that your choices matter, and therefore, as a human being, you are culpable for the choices that you make. God's justice is such that he doesn't fatalistically determine what you're going to do and then charge you for what he fatalistically determined you would do. No, your choices really matter, and you will be held accountable for the choices that you make. And as a new believer, you have been redeemed by the finished work of Jesus Christ. As a new believer, you say, I realize I'm a sinner, I repent of my sin, and I receive Jesus Christ as Savior and Lord of my life, and therefore his righteousness covers your unrighteousness. But on the foundation of Jesus Christ, you can build. So your choices in the future still matter, and you're held accountable for those choices. And that's why the Bible over and over again talks about rewards in eternity. What we do now counts for all eternity.
Okay. So it's not necessarily something where he has penned or determined that I will move to a new home in 3 years, but that's already been determined.
Well, God knows about that, but it has not been fatalistically determined. Your choices are yet free, which is to say, I would hold to what's called libertarian freedom. You have the prowess to act or to act otherwise.
Okay.
So okay. The fact that God knows does not, either philosophically or biblically, mean that your future is fatalistically determined.
Okay. That absolutely makes sense. I do want to ask real quick what your thoughts are about Beth Moore. She is the gal that I've really been studying and doing Bible studies with. What are you familiar with her?
Yeah, she's an evangelical Christian. But just as with any teacher, whether myself or any other teacher, test what we say in light of Scripture, hold fast to that which is good. So as a new believer, you're still responsible for developing your discernment skills.
Okay.
Okay?
All right. Thank you so much, Hank. God bless you. Thank you.
Hey, thanks for calling, Nikki. May you grow in the grace and knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. What a delight to know that Jesus Christ is Lord and Savior of your life. We'll be right back with more of your calls. Please don't touch that dial.
The Apocalypse Code by Hank Hanegraaff could very well change your mind about coming events and why a proper understanding of biblical prophecy matters so much. The Apocalypse Code addresses today's most asked prophecy questions, but more than that, it reveals why answering them correctly matters so much in today's world. Yet this book does not offer another model of the end times. Rather, it provides a method by which you can read the Bible for all it's worth.
Now available in softcover, you can order your copy at 888-7000-CRI. That's 888-7000-274 or online at equip.org. Stay tuned because the Bible Answer Man will return after this.
In Ephesians 5:15-16, Paul admonishes believers to be very careful how you live, making the most of every opportunity because the days are evil. Today, evidence abounds of the growing evil in our modern-day culture. False teachers and New Age cults continue to seduce millions with their empty promises and false philosophy. Subscribers to the Christian Research Journal know they will regularly receive timely information on the latest religious trends, as well as practical tips on dealing with the challenges to the Christian faith in a fallen world. We encourage you to become a Bible Answer Man support team member through a monthly giving commitment. To thank you, you will receive a free subscription to our award-winning magazine, The Christian Research Journal. For more information on a simple way to become a Bible Answer Man support team member, go online to equip.org. Again, that's equip.org. Or call us at 888-7000-CRI. Alaska. There's no better place on earth where you can experience God's creative power on display. Stretching beyond your imagination, it is a land of staggering natural beauty. And now you can join the Bible Answer Man, Hank Hanegraaff, Grammy Award-winning Christian musician Steve Camp, and Christian Research Journal Editor-in-Chief Elliot Miller for 7-plus inspiring days as you cruise into the grandeur of Alaska. During our time together, we'll unfold the pages of sacred scripture as we are strengthened in our belief in the divine creator of the universe. All of our sessions with Hank, your meals, accommodations, and five-star cruise are included in one very low price. To participate in this event, you must register through Sovereign Cruises. Sign up by visiting equip.org or by calling Sovereign Cruises at 877-768-2784, extension 101. For over 50 years, the Christian Research Institute has been entirely supported by people who've been blessed by our resources and choose to share that blessing with others. None of this would be possible without you. We know that a monthly gift is a big commitment. Not only is it a financial sacrifice, but when life itself gets busy, it can be hard remembering to send your gift each month. And that's why we've created simple, secure, automated giving opportunities through your credit or debit card. And to thank you for this service that you perform that is not only supplying the needs of God's people, but is also overflowing in many expressions of thanks to God, you will receive a free subscription to our award-winning magazine, The Christian Research Journal. To sign up today to become a Bible Answer Man support team member, go online to equip.org or call us at 888-7000-CRI. In a 2002 article for Harper's Magazine called False Statement, Archaeology Refutes the Bible's Claim to History, journalist Daniel Lazar claims King David was at best a, quote, petty hilltop chieftain, or possibly never existed at all. Lazar was counting on us being unfamiliar with the Tel Dan Stele and its significance. Discovered in 1993, this inscribed stone slab proves the Bible's historical reliability when speaking of the extensive reign of King David and the continuation of his royal lineage. The Archaeologist's Spade, a special preview booklet of excerpts from Hank Hanegraaff's upcoming work titled Has God Spoken, lays out for you many archaeological truths biblical minimalists don't want you to know. Resources like this and the Bible Answer Man broadcast are a team effort. That's not just CRI's great staff of researchers, editors, and technicians. You are a part of the team yourself when you join with us through your generous gifts. Call 888-7000-CRI or go online to equip.org to join the team with your gift today. Now back to Hank Hanegraaff and more of the Bible Answer Man broadcast.
Thank you, Randy, and right back to our callers. Next up, Robert, listening in Columbia, Missouri. Hi, Robert.
How are you doing, Hank?
I'm well, thank you. How are you?
Outstanding. Hey, just wanted to say thank you. You've been a blessing to me. I'm on the road a lot with work, and I listen to your program just about daily, and you've been in my life, so thank you for that.
Oh, you got
I really appreciate it.
My privilege.
I have a question. I've been reading through Mark, and got to Mark chapter 4, verses 11 and 12, I believe, where Jesus is addressing the 12, and he's teaching in parables, seeing they don't see and hearing that they don't hear, lest at any time they convert and be forgiven of their sins. And I'm having a little bit of a hard time reconciling that with some other verses in the Bible. The one that comes to mind is, God is not willing that any should be lost, but all should be saved. And I just wondered if maybe you could just shed a little bit of light on that for me.
Yeah, actually in context, Jesus is alone with the 12. And there are some others around him. And they ask him about the parables that he continually uses to communicate truths of the kingdom. And then he says what he says in quoting Isaiah. I think it's Isaiah chapter 6. They may be ever seeing but never perceiving, and ever hearing but never understanding. Otherwise, they might turn and be forgiven. In other words, if you are one who is in the kingdom of darkness, you can hear, but you don't perceive. You can see, but you don't really see. Because if you really saw, then you could turn and you could be forgiven. None of the parables are great mysteries to those who are part of the kingdom, because the mystery is being unfolded to those who are heirs of the kingdom. And the mystery comes in the Old Testament in types and shadows, revealed in Jesus Christ. And now Jesus Christ, who is the only prophet that can walk through the doorway of Old Testament prophets, is there, and he's doing miracles. And yet those Pharisees and teachers of the law want to say those miracles are done by Beelzebub, the prince of demons, because they don't want to hear. And so the revelation of truth actually becomes the occasion for the hardening of their hearts. Every time Christ is revealing truth, they respond either by receiving and being changed, as perhaps Nicodemus was, or by rejecting and being hardened. No one remains unaffected. So as long as you are a disciple, then the mystery of the kingdom will be unfolded for you. But if you are not a disciple, even that mystery of the kingdom is an occasion for the hardening of our hearts, and it actually puts you in a worse stead. So Christ is, by giving a parable, actually absolving some of the disciples who are not truly disciples like Judas, but devils, of their responsibility, which is to say the hardening of their heart is not something that happens gratuitously by God, but the mercy of God is the occasion for the hardening of their hearts, because every time God shows mercy, communicates through miracles and through parables, they respond in disobedience.
Okay, so basically he's saying, you've had the Old Testament and the Scriptures pointing to me this whole time. Here I am, and you're not listening to me, so...
Yeah, they're seeing, but they're not perceiving. They're hearing, but they're not understanding. Why? Because they do not accept Jesus Christ. They only accept their own traditions, and they're not living selflessly for the kingdom of Christ, but selfishly in the kingdom of darkness.
Okay, and that makes sense. All right, well, thank you. I appreciate it.
You got it. Thank you so much for your call.
Thank you. God bless you, Hank.
God bless you as well. Back to the phone lines. We'll talk next to Denise, listening in Nebraska. Hi, Denise.
Hi. Thank you very much for blessing my life. I want to ask you, is there scriptural reference to show my daughter that believing in karma is wrong?
Oh, absolutely. I mean, the law of karma actually dictates that our deeds in previous lives determine how we are reborn, so that what we do in a previous life is what we come back at in a reincarnation in the next life. So we are reborn as a man or a monkey or a mosquito, depending on the karmic debt. And the Hindu scriptures, therefore, tout the hell of reincarnation. The holy scriptures teach the hope of resurrection, and those two can never be harmonized. The solution to the fear of karmic reincarnation, of course, is faith in the resurrection. So here you have two different worldviews. One is the soul returns continuously dressed up in other bodies. It doesn't even have to be a physical body, such as a man or a woman's body. It could be a physical body like a grain of wheat or a thistle or a thorn. But it's a matter of what you did in the previous life, how you come back in the next life. That's the Hindu idea of karma. And you got to pay off that karma. And so you keep going through resurrections until finally you become one with nirvana or one with the universe. And that's why you can have, in Hindu cultures, you can have a person who steps over a dying child and then feeds a cow, because they don't want to interfere with the child's karmic debt. By helping the child, they're hurting the child. Therefore, the child is not paying off karmic debt. And therefore, in the next life, the child's going to come back in a worse condition. So it is a horrible idea.
Yeah. Well, she was like speaking a little bit earlier on, she believes in what comes around goes around. You know, that's what she was speaking in reference to. You know,
well, there's a semblance of truth to that, isn't there? In other words, there are consequences to what we do.
Absolutely.
And the Bible talks about that. But that's not what karma is. Karma in the Hindu sense is something completely different. It has to do with reincarnation, and so you're trying to pay off karmic debt, and you do that through many, many lives until finally you are one with Brahman, and that is a view that can't be harmonized with a Christian worldview, and it has no basis in reality. There's no real evidence for reincarnation. There's every evidence for resurrection.
Absolutely. Okay, well, thank you very much. I appreciate it.
You got it. Thank you so much for your call. Of course, Hindus suppose that ultimate reality, or Brahman, is an impersonal oneness that transcends all distinctions, including personal and propositional differentiations. In other words, all of reality is a continuum or simplified whole, and therefore there is no distinction between morals and mice. That worldview, you can see at its very embryonic stages, is decidedly dangerous. When I go back to the phone lines, talk to Lynn next. She's in Canada, Edmonton. Hi, Lynn.
Hi. You've been warning us about the word churches. I was wondering what sort of churches, I know each church is individual, but which sort of ones are safe to go into and have a philosophy that is biblical?
Yeah, well, I think what I can point you to best of all, rather than a denomination or a gathering of people, is a principle that you can look for. Because what you want to always look for in a church is a healthy, well-balanced church, and he who aims at nothing will invariably hit it. So if you don't know what you're looking for, then you're going to shoot the arrow at the wall and draw the bullseye around where the arrow lands, as opposed to knowing what direction to walk in. There are three basic things that mark a healthy, well-balanced church. The first is worship, which is to say that a healthy, well-balanced church worships God. That's our principal responsibility. We worship God through prayer, praise, and the proclamation of His Word. And I would add to that that it's a dangerous thing to just be a prop for a pastor, which is to say we personally need to be involved in the process. Secondly, a healthy, well-balanced church is one that manifests oneness. And you see that in the early Christian church. There was a oneness with the people of God such that when the world looked in at them, they said, "See how they love one another." And the love of Christ constrained many to come, because they saw that they used their time, talent, and treasure for one another and for the building up of the body and for reaching others who are not as yet part of the body. And that's the third part, which is witness. A healthy, well-balanced church is always going to equip you. So if you go into a church and it's a show, and after the show, you go home, you know it's not healthy and well-balanced. A church has to have some kind of a discipleship project involved within its organization where people are being equipped to communicate what they believe, why they believe, who they believe. Otherwise, they're going to be emaciated Christians. They're not going to be Christians who have eaten well. And that's the problem. If you don't eat well-balanced meals on a regular basis, you're going to suffer the physical consequences. And what's true physically is also true spiritually. If you don't eat well-balanced spiritual meals, you'll become spiritually anemic. And so a church that's well-balanced has to be a church equipping their people how to pray, how to read the Word of God, how to use their time, talent, and treasure for the building up of the body. They need to partake in the sacraments. Do not neglect the gathering of yourselves together and the partaking in the sacraments, which is to say, within the community of faith, you're baptized. Within the community of faith, you break the bread of life, which is to say, his broken body and shed blood for the complete remission of sins. Do this, said Jesus, in remembrance of me until I come again. So it's a responsibility in a healthy, well-balanced church to properly break the bread of life, even in communion, because the sacrament points to community, not just in time, but community in the body of Christ for all eternity. I've written about this in the Complete Bible Answer Book Collector's Edition as well.
Oh, good.
Okay?
Thank you very much.
You got it, Lynn. Thank you so much for your call. And we have the Complete Bible Answer Book Collector's Edition available. Check it out on the World Wide Web or write me at Post Office Box 8500, Charlotte, North Carolina, zip code 28271. Resource consultants you can talk to as well about this, 888-7000-CRI. We need your prayers. We need your support, particularly right now. It's an important time to invest in this ministry. Please do so, so we can continue touching lives by the grace of God and by your grace, as well as those that join us as team members in a ministry making a difference for time and for eternity. Thanks for tuning in. We'll see you next time with more of the show.
Bible Answer Man fans, there are now more ways than ever to interact with the radio program and Hank Hanegraaff. Besides listening online, podcasting, watching video clips, or reading Hank's blog, you can also access more of Hank through Facebook, Twitter, and our website at www.equip.org, where you can access all of these new media. The Bible Answer Man is a production of the Christian Research Institute. We're on the air because truth matters. Master the main and plain things of historic Christianity in minutes and remember them for a lifetime. Memorable Keys to Essential Christian Doctrine is a user-friendly guide to doctrines that form the dividing line between the Kingdom of Christ and the Kingdom of the Cults using the hankronym DOCTRINE. D stands for Deity of Christ, O for Original Sin, C for Canon of Scripture, T for Trinity, R for Resurrection, I for Incarnation, N for New Creation, and E for Eschatology. To order Memorable Keys to Essential Christian Doctrine in an accessible, fully laminated, and easy-to-use flip chart that you can use to communicate boldly and confidently with precision and clarity, call 888-7000-CRI. That's 888-7000-274. Or go to www.equip.org. That's equip.org. In Ephesians 5:15-16, Paul admonishes believers to be very careful how you live, making the most of every opportunity because the days are evil. Today, evidence abounds of the growing evil in our modern-day culture. False teachers and New Age cults continue to seduce millions with their empty promises and false philosophy.
Subscribers to the Christian Research Journal know they will regularly receive timely information on the latest religious trends, as well as practical tips on dealing with the challenges to the Christian faith in a fallen world. We encourage you to become a Bible Answer Man support team member through a monthly giving commitment. To thank you, you will receive a free subscription to our award-winning magazine, The Christian Research Journal. For more information on a simple way to become a Bible Answer Man support team member, go online to equip.org. Again, that's equip.org. Or call us at 888-7000-CRI.